Good morning, church. You know, today we're going to dive into a very powerful section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 48. And here, Jesus addressed the integrity of our words and the nature of true justice and the radical call to love our enemies. As we explore these verses, the passage, we're going to see how Jesus challenges us to live a life with honesty. How about that? Grace and a good love that goes beyond our natural inclinations. So let's open our hearts to his teaching this morning and consider how we can embody these principles in our daily life. Shall we? Let's pray. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with grateful hearts, ready to receive your word, Lord, as we dive into the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 5. We ask that you, Lord, open our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to be receptive to your truth, allowing it to transform us from within. And may your word, Lord, this morning penetrate our hearts, challenge our thinking, and inspire us to live out your principles of honesty, meekness, and love. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Before I start, you know, you have a sermon note, you can show me, you know, just wave. The introduction of the sermon note, there is this little error, all right? Just want to mention, you know, in the second paragraph, where Jesus stated that he did not come to diminish the law. Right? Not. Include a not there. Right? It's not he did come to abolish the law. First part of the passage, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 to 37. A pastor was preparing the church for a sermon next week. So he said, guys, when you go home, please, to prepare for next week's sermon, please read Deuteronomy chapter 35, because there will be a special sermon next Sunday. Wow, the people are very excited. So come the next Sunday, they gather together, and the pastor asks the congregation, I hope you have read Deuteronomy chapter 35. And can I see a show of hand, how many of you have read Deuteronomy chapter 35? And the pastor see everyone show their hands. How many of you have read? Almost every hands was up. And everyone was pleased that they were so obedient and compliant with their pastor. The pastor smiled and said, well, I think you guys are absolutely ready and you are the right people I'm going to preach to this morning. The message I'm going to preach about is about lying. Just in case you do not know, there's only 34 chapters in Deuteronomy. Good joke. Let me be honest, right? Honesty is hard to find, right? Some of the common lies you might have bombarded with on a regular basis might be things like, you know, you have been selected from a million people to stand a prize, to stand a chance to win our grand prize. You see that in your email, you see that in your social media. It's a lie. Maybe you have heard something like this. This offer is limited to the first 50 callers only. Yes, if I'm the 52, I think you will still entertain me, right? It's just a sales speech, pitch. Or maybe the third lie you might have come across is, this is the best prize ever. You will never get this prize anywhere else, maybe in Taobao. But you can be sure that is what people say, that this is the best prize ever. Have you received that before? You know, so many. You know, how about this? You go to a restaurant, the waiter said, your table will be ready in a minute, but you're still waiting there after 10 minutes. Or you tell our friends, bro, I'm coming. I'm just minutes away. I'm coming soon. Coming soon, but actually you just woke up. You never mean 5 minutes. You know, the world is filled with lies, fake news, false advertisement, airbrush, and scams. And that's why we have barriers, cameras, and contracts. We just can't trust people. So we live in a world and an age where lies are all around us. But this is not unique to us in this era. You know, even during the time of Jesus, there were also a lot of lies. You know, the religious leader create a system that let you lie without feeling guilty. You say, is that true? We're going to look at a passage. I believe that there was a lot of lying during Jesus' time, just like today. So what does God think about all this? What is God's will about honesty and lying? Today we're going to find out. What is Jesus' advice or teaching for us in those days that are still applicable to us today? Amen? We're going to look at the first passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37 together. Let me read. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, or it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Can we read verse 37 together? 1, 2, 3. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Throughout chapter 5, you will find a similar structure that Jesus said, you have heard, but I tell you. You know, Jesus repeated this phrase many times in Matthew 5. The phrase you have heard does not refer to the scripture, but rather refer to the oral teachings of the Pharisee. Jesus seeks to move us from fear-based obedience to the law to a higher dimension of spiritual awareness. This higher dimension does not abolish the law, but rather fulfill it, as mentioned in Matthew 5, verse 17. So let's take a look at how the Pharisees teach the law. A vow and an oath is a way by which you call upon someone greater. You call upon God to show the validity of your statement and to ensure your hearer that what you say is true, right? That's an oath or vow. So a vow and oath is not a bad thing. Again, in scripture, many times God makes promises, God makes oath. So if it is not a wrong thing, then why did Jesus went on to say, do not swear an oath at all? Let's find out. You see, the Pharisees were interpreting the law with reference from the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, that say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What the Pharisee did is they stressed the importance of keeping formal oaths, especially those who make in God's name, as binding and very serious. That's what the Pharisees teach. However, they allow people to break the lesser oaths, which did not directly invoke God's name, and without feeling the same level of guilt. So this creates a legalistic system where the importance of an oath is dependent on the specific words used. You know, we can see later on the passage from Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 and 18, as the Pharisees give a very graphical image of their interpretation. Matthew chapter 23. And I want to bring you there. You know, Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swear by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swear by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. If I swear by the temple, I don't have to fulfill. But if I swear by the goal of the temple, I have to fulfill. And he go on in chapter 23, verse 18, he say, also say, if anyone swear by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swear by the gift on the altar, is bound by their oath. It means if I swear by the altar, I don't have to fulfill. But if I swear by the gift that is on the altar, I have to fulfill. That means they say some things you swear by, you must obey. You must honor. But there are some things you swear by, you don't need to honor so much. So there is this whole complex system where some are binding and some are not. You see what the Pharisee did? Remember what I said earlier, what oath supposed to mean? Oath are to show more convincingly to the hearer what you say is true. But because of the Pharisee wicked system, they twisted it to be a system by which they could hide some of their desire to deceive others. They thought that oath were only binding if they invoke the name of the Lord. But if one swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem, do not hold the same weight. You understand? And this create a culture where people felt that they could be dishonest as long as they avoid using God's name directly. What is Jesus teaching? So Jesus said no. No to this wicked system. You see, Jesus is not saying no to the concept of oath. But Jesus is saying no to this wicked system where you just intentionally swear falsely and deceive others. He said, do not take an oath by the heaven or earth or Jerusalem or your head. And you thought that swearing by the temple is nothing because it is not required, because it is not swear by God. No, Jesus said, when you swear by the temple, you are also swear by God, because God dwells in it. You thought by swearing by heaven, you will not be bound to the oath because you did not swear by God. You're wrong, because the throne is where God is, where God sits upon. So no matter where and what you swear by, it is absolutely binding because you are still invoking the name of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus is saying no to this wicked system of swearing by different things in order to hide their deceit and to take the name of the God in vain. No to that. So what is Jesus saying? You see, Jesus is not tackling the act of oath, as mentioned. He's tackling the attitude, everybody say attitude, of dishonesty behind the oath. So he said in verse 37, he summed it up in verse 37, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. That's his intent. That's the intent of Jesus' honesty. What is the problem? Cannot work. All right. Next slide. What is the problem? Sin of hypocrisy. Let me share with you some problem. You know, number one, sin of hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy is a pretend of showing good outwardly, right? But your thoughts, process, reveal that you have no intention of doing it. So I think this is the first problem, that why we find it hard to be honest. This often involves acting righteous outwardly while being dishonest inwardly. A powerful example we can see in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, where Ananias and Sapphira lie about the proceeds of a land sale, falsely claiming to have donated the entire amount to the apostle. You see, their deceitful hearts led them to try to appear more generous and righteous than they were. However, their deceit was not hidden from God and ultimately resulted in their downfall. Church, God is holy, amen? He's looking for pure in heart in the church. And he hates the sin of hypocrisy. This sin was dealt with swiftly and decisively. So do not make a show of piety in your giving or generosity, trying to get praises of the church for your generosity by acting out of a covetousness and hypocrisy, or play a part in the death of this couple. So their death served to purify and warn the church then and now. You know, in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, it says that the great fear seized the whole church. Right from the start of the church infancy, God make it plain that hypocrisy was not tolerated. Second problem, why we find it hard to be honest, making promises to others lightly. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20 says, "Do you see someone who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for them." We make promise to others lightly. How about maybe the casual promises? Making casual promises that we take lightly. You know, this will damage trust and harm relationship with others and with God. In our everyday life, how does it look like? For example, you know, casual promises like maybe to pray for somebody. For example, someone asks you to pray for him and then you don't remember to do so. And this can make others feel that their concerns aren't taken seriously. Sometimes, you know, myself, I get prayer requests from somebody to want to, can you pray for me, Andy, right now? Or I receive a text that say, "Andy, can you pray for me?" You know, in order not to forget, I will immediately say, "Why don't we do it right now? You know, if not later on, I will forget. Let's get down and let's pray." If it is a text for request for prayer, I will reply a text of prayer and pray immediately so that I will not forget. That's how we can keep to our words. Amen? Breaking promise to children, that's very common, right? Parents make promise to play a game or to go to an event with their children and then get caught up in work or other activities and leaving their children feel neglected and unimportant. Even very simple thing like this. You know, 2 weeks ago, my son asked me to buy his favorite dessert. And I said, okay, I'm going to marketing, I will get it. And I usually have a list of items to buy. And when I'm out there, I forgot. You know, I just followed the list and I forgot. I get back home, "Papa, do you buy?" "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot." "Okay, don't worry, I'll buy next week. Come this Monday. Again, I went marketing. My son asked, "Remember to buy, Papa, remember to buy my favorite dessert." Okay, I'll buy. Again, I went out. You know, when you're out there, a lot of things clutter your mind is not focused, you have a list of things to buy. Again, I forgot, I took it lightly. I forget again. You know, sometimes when your mind is cluttered with a lot of things, you forget. But of course, that's not the reason to break. I went home, I repented. "Oh, son, please forgive me. I did not keep my promise, you know, and I make sure I will not do it again." I take out my phone, I key in, put set alarm 3 times, to make sure I get it this week. And I got it. So I know sometimes circumstances are beyond us. But do our level best, all right? Best effort based on all that we can do. Very important. So that we will keep to our promise. The third problem is speaking rude and swear words. James chapter 1 verse 26 says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep tight rein to their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." These thoughtless words in everyday life can take in many forms. Casual use of God's name, common, using expression like "Oh my God," right? Or use Jesus' name as a mere exclamation. This shows a lack of reverence and respect for the holiness of God's name. Don't do that. You know, we need to, by keeping a tight rein on our tongues and speaking with thoughtfulness and reverence, as a church, we honor God and reflect the integrity and love that He desires from us. So,
That's the three problem. The why we find it hard to be honest. How should we practice? How does keeping our words like in a Christian life? Can I suggest with you a few areas that should be applied? Number one, I think that it can be seen in the way we speak. To speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And it involves giving honest feedback or advice in a kind. Everybody's kind. And a loving manner. Are you with me? You know, instead of harshly criticizing someone's mistake, offer a constructive suggestion for improvement with love, with compassion and empathy. For example, if a co-worker make a error in a report, rather than saying, you always mess up, you could say, you know, I noticed a mistake in a report. Let's go over it together. How about that? And see how we can improve it the next time. With love, empathy, and patience. Amen? You know, do not use God's name in normal conversation. I think that's important. Avoid all forms of deception like white lies. You know, I think some of you think white lies may be fine, right? I personally think, I think, don't think so. Because God doesn't lie. Amen? Yep. He doesn't give a single white lie. He doesn't lie. And I think as followers of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, I think that should be the commitment we have. Someone said, if you are not careful, white lies always introduce others of a darker complexion. So it might seem white to you right now, but soon that habits grow to blatant, deceitful, malicious lies in the future. So let your yes be yes and let your no be no, seen in your speech. How about half-truth and exaggeration? We like to exaggerate a lot. Exaggeration is a sin because it is not honest, not true, right? Wow, I went fishing, I caught a big fish. But actually, it's so small. You know, very big, but actually so small. You know, that's exaggeration. And God is not honored when we lie. So exaggeration should be out. Another area is keeping our promises. Be reliable and trustworthy. When you commit to something, follow through with it. And people should be able to trust your word without needing additional assurance. Sometimes we say, trust me, trust me, trust me. No need to say that if you are a person of integrity that I can trust. You see, lying and honesty, church, is a reflection of your value system in the heart. It's just that. And if God is of supreme worth to you, you live a life of righteousness regardless of the cost. So by practicing all these principles, what we are doing, we are aligning our behavior with the teaching of Jesus. Speaking the truth in love help us grow spiritually and strengthen our relationship with others. So when we are consistent and truthful in our words, what then? We reflect the character of God. And we build a community based on trust and mutual respect. Amen? So remember what Jesus said. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is evil. Amen? Let's move on to the next passage. The law of retaliation. Right? Matthew chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 38 to 42. There was a story of a farmer. An apple orchard farmer who was rather irritated because people had been driving to park beside his orchard. Then they would climb over the fence and took his apples without asking him. So one day he saw a group doing that. He walked towards them. And one of them said, good morning, sir. I hope you don't mind that we have been taking taking apples from your trees. Well, the farmer replied, no problem. Sure, I won't mind. And I hope that you won't mind. I just took some air out of your tires. Well, this farmer believed in what? Revenge. This farmer believed in tick for tack. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is the basic principle many people live by, isn't it, in today's world? If you hurt me, I will hurt you. And if you insult me, I will insult you. Muhammad Ali said this, I'm a fighter and I believe in the eye for an eye business. I'm not a chick turner. I got no respect for a man who wouldn't hit back. You kill my dog, you better hide your cat. So people actually think that if you don't take revenge, you are weak. You are not a man. Many people understand the world operates by this principle and think that if you don't take revenge, you are just weak. But what does the Bible say? Let's check it out, right? Read Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42. Let's read together. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slap you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Let's look at how the Pharisee teach the law. You see, this phrase is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This principle is known as the law of retaliation and was intended to prevent excessive revenge. Let me say that again. It's intended to prevent excessive revenge. You know, this punishment were to be administered by the authorities, not individual. By authority, not individual seeking personal vengeance. You know, it's about civil justice, not personal retaliation. That's the context, church. That's the reading that you should have. It is not law given to individual to exact vengeance. These are principles given to judges to exercise in the court of law so that there is not a matter, so this is not a matter for us to take it into our own hands. Let me give you an example. For example, if you commit littering and the law is for anyone who litter, you'll be sentenced to death. You say, wow, that is way too excessive, right? But if you have a law that says if you rape someone, you'll be fined $10. Well, that's way too light. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Wonderful principle for the judges, right? To ensure punishments were proportional to the crime. However, the Pharisee applied this law in a way that emphasized personal revenge. Instead of seeing it as a justice guideline, they taught the people that they have the right to exact personal vengeance for wrongdoing done to them. And this interpretation strayed from the original intention from upholding justice and fairness and often led to an escalation of conflicts and retaliation. So what Jesus teach? How Jesus correct it? So what did Jesus say? Jesus say, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Let me say it again. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. You do not resist. You do not resist the one who gives you grief. You do not retaliate. You do not take revenge. Jesus teaches a radical form of non-retaliation and generosity. This aligns with meekness that we learn in the Beatitude. Are you listening? You see, the idea of meekness is strength under control, and it can be applied to this teaching. When someone wrongs us, the natural human response is to retaliate and to seek revenge. However, meekness involves having the strength to resist this impulse. It means having the power to retaliate, but choosing a humble and gentle response instead. but responding to aggression with calmness and peace. We set a powerful example for others to follow. Amen? And it can lead others to question their own action and potentially transform their behavior. And we learn patience in knowing that we do not need to avenge ourselves, because God sees all and will ultimately bring justice. And we can see this demonstrated in another story in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Right? King Saul, out of jealousy and fear, pursued David to kill him. David and his men were hiding in a cave when Saul entered the same cave. David's men saw this opportunity to kill Saul. A great opportunity. But what did David do? David submitted to Saul in the fear of God and chose to spare Saul's life. Right there is opportunity. Right there. But that David demonstrated meekness by cutting off a corner of Saul's robe to show that he could have killed him, but he did not. You see, David's action amplifies Jesus' teaching of turning the other cheek and not retaliate. Instead of taking vengeance on Saul, David overcame evil with good. Amen? So what's the problem? Why is it so difficult for us? Let's check it out. Some of the problems. We often find it difficult to live out this principle of turning the other cheek because it goes against our societal norms. You know, we see this tendency of retaliation in our daily lives, right? We tend to retaliate. Now, which of you have never taken vengeance on anyone? Realistically, all of us have. All of us have been selfish, proud, and self-protecting. None of us could say we have kept God's will consistently in our lives. From a young age, many of us learned to retaliate when wrong. When I was young, sibling rivalry was common. When my brother spiked me, I would spike back. When he hit me, I would hit back. And when I grow older, I wouldn't hit back, but I will fight back with harsh words. When someone drives terribly, cut me, I will give him a death stare and make sure he knows it. So this is our inclination to return harm for harm. We tend to retaliate. Second problem, we are easily offended. Pride plays a significant role in how we react to this. You know, pride whispers that we must defend our honor at all costs. For example, online interaction often escalate quickly. A single disagreement post or comment can quickly escalate into a full-blown argument as people feel compelled to defend their honor and viewpoint at all costs. Is that true? We refuse to forgive. Holding on grudges and past hurt prevent us from extending grace. You see, in our daily life, we often encounter situations when someone wronged us, and instead of forgiving, we choose to harbor resentment. This unforgiveness not only burdens us, but also hinders our ability to reflect God's love and grace to others. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 to 33. We read this account of Absalom and Amon's act of raping Tamar, his half-sister. Absalom, filled with anger, instead of seeking justice through proper channel, what did he do? Absalom allowed his fury to orchestrate the murder of Amon. You see, this act of retaliation set off a chain of violence and rebellion that tears the whole family of David and kingdom. And Absalom's story is a reminder of how unchecked anger and the desire for vengeance can consume us. When we choose the path of retaliation, church, we enter into the cycle of violence and hatred. And Absalom's revenge did not bring justice or healing. Instead, it brought further sorrow and division. So how should we practice? We have learned so much You know, how should we practice? And Jesus gave us four examples to unlock this understanding. I want to give you four examples from Jesus. Very interesting one, I think. Very graphical, very vivid. Firstly, he gives the example of a slap. Pia! You know, slap. Respond to insult, verse 39. If anyone slap you on the right cheek, turn to the other cheek also. Wow, we take this verse literally sometimes, right? It does not mean offering the other cheek to be hit again. Church, this is called not a mandate for senseless surrender. Jesus is saying, if someone insult you, demean you, don't fight back. You know, I heard a story of a man who was slapped on the one side and he turned the other and said, slap me here also. Then the other guy slapped him on the other side. He got out and he punched the guy to death. A passerby asked him, why do you do that? He said, because Jesus tell me to turn the other side of the... But he never tell me to do what next. Now, obviously, this is not an instruction as what to do exactly when someone slap you. But this is an instruction on the attitude. The spirit that you should have, a non-retaliatory spirit. Not to take revenge. Not to give an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's an invitation from Jesus to exercise self-control and trust in God's justice. It's echoed in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, we will also look at Jesus' example. When Jesus was slapped in John chapter 18, verse 19 to 24, when he was slapped by one of the officials, did Jesus retaliate physically? No. No, he did not retaliate physically or verbally in a harsh manner. Instead, what did Jesus do? He calmly questioned the injustice, saying, if I'm wrong, if I've said something wrong, testify as what is wrong. But if I've spoken the truth, why do you strike me? So in this instant, Jesus' response here is instructive. Right? He did not passively accept the abuse, nor does he retaliate in anger. Instead, he stands firm in the righteousness and call out the injustice. Are you listening? So in practical terms, that means, church, firstly, we are to exercise restraint. When wrong, we must resist the urge to retaliate. And instead, we should seek to respond with calmness and wisdom, as Jesus did. Secondly, speaking out wisely. When we refrain from revenge, we can and should speak out against injustice in a way that is constructive and rooted in truth. Our goal should be to seek restoration and justice, not to escalate the conflict. Amen? Secondly, how should we practice? Respond to injustice. Verse 14, if anyone sues you, take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now the picture here is someone is angry with you, upset with you. He's your enemy. You don't like him. He doesn't like you. So he wants to sue you. When facing such situation, when someone is unjustly demanding something from you, respond with unexpected kindness, church. In practical terms, willing to offer more than what is asked. Be willing, giving up material possession, even to the point when it looks foolish to the world. Demonstrate a commitment to Jesus and his teaching, church. You know, it shows that believers are willing to be fools for Christ, prioritizing their weakness and their opportunity to win the soul over their own comfort and security. And when others see that your concern is for them rather than your own material gain, it can make a strong impression and attract them to the value of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Third, respond to additional work. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. When asked to do something, especially if it's seen to be unfair or burdensome, respond by doing even more than what is required. This demonstrates a willingness to serve and a spirit of generosity. that can surprise and impact the one. You know, when others see your willingness to go beyond and go above and beyond, this will open doors for sharing why you live differently and giving the opportunity to win the loss. Fourthly, number four, respond to those in need. Verse 42, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Be willing to give to those who ask for help, but with wisdom, right? When someone wants to borrow from you, do not hesitate to lend. This act of kindness can make a significant difference in someone's life, especially your enemy, and demonstrate the selflessness and compassion of a Christ-centered life. Now, church, I've spoken a lot. If we are all honest with ourselves, if we understand this principle, we will all say, oh no, Andy, I've blown it so many times in my life, right? You know, we will all say, this is impossible. Because think about it right now. Church, think about your enemy. You know, do you have enemy? Think of someone you don't like. Maybe it could be your boss. It could be your colleague who backstab you. Or the spouse, or your spouse, you know, who irritate you. Or fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, not only must you not be angry or vengeful, but you must help the other person. It's very hard, right? No, I'm the only one who feel that. No? You know, this is incredibly high standard. But today, as people of God, you say, I want to obey the Lord. I want to live like Christ. I want to follow His example. I want to walk in the footstep that is, but this is really difficult. Sometimes it happens so fast, especially in a road rage, right? How can I put things together so fast? How can I remember point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? No, you're not very realistic, Andy. But I say that this is what I read in the Bible. It's very fast, but you still need to know this and apply this in your life. You say, how? And I was thinking to how to illustrate this. You know, I thought of one of my favorite sports today, that is badminton. You all play badminton? How many of you play badminton? You know, badminton is quite a complex game, right? Not easy to play if you want to play. Of course, if you want to tick-tock like kampong badminton, no problem. But if you want to play a more energetic, dynamic way, it's not so easy. It takes skills, right? Right? The shot will come in all kinds of shapes, flights, and so on. But, you know, to learn to play badminton is not that difficult. You just need to know three fundamentals. I'm going to teach you how to play badminton. All right, I'm not a coach, but I think that these three things you learn, you'll be quite a pretty good player. Number one, you got to get the right footwork. Right? You got to get the right footwork. You know how to move. You must know how to move in the court. If you move like that, sure lose one. You know, you must know how to run. You must know how to move back. Your footwork must be right. Are you listening? That's number one. Number two, I think is very important. You must know how to hold the racket. If you don't know how to hit the shuttle for nuts, then useless. So you must know how to hold the racket correctly and know how to swing the racket correctly. So first, movement. Second, you must know how to swing, right? Third, what do you think is the third one? Physical fitness, right? If you don't have the physical fitness, you play for a while, you punch it, then you will lose, right? You got to be fast. So you need to train yourself physically. You must have the stamina. If you're too slow, you cannot. So in order to strengthen this skill, in order to learn this, what does coach do? You know, my son lately learned to play badminton. I went to see how the coach trained the kids. He trained the kids to be very good player. How? They train you by giving you drills. Are you with me? All right. The coach, right, will pick up a stack of what? Shuttle courts on their hand. And then he will go, first, today we're going to learn hitting the shuttle. Then you go, now here. Here you go. Here you go. 50 shutters. 100 shutters. Timothy will have to hit. Try again. Cannot hit. Try again. Try again. 50 times. 100 times. Keep hitting. Okay. This one done. Not bad. You have seen improvement. Next. Movement. Next. Movement. You got to not hitting the shutter, but do movement. Move to the back. Swing. Move to the front. Swing. Move to the back. Swing. Move to the front. Swing. Now you combine these thing, two things together. You throw the shutter, you must hit the front, move to the back, you throw again, you must hit. Everything combined together. Now, you tell me, Andy, what's this going to do with how to practice retaliation? Well, you know, you need to thank God for irritating husband and wife. You know, sometimes the best training ground is the home, right? Where your husband will go, here you go, here you go. Now come, pick up the shutter. You miss it one time, never mind, it's okay. This is a drill. You see, it forces you to think. It forces you to refer back to the word of God. It forces you to respond in God's commandment. You know, it forces you to check your own heart, to follow, to know God's commandment. Here you go. Here you go. Does somebody cut you? Here you go. You know, it's feeding you. You know, you and it will drill you, sharpen you, bit by bit. While the car cut you. Here you go. Practice this. Here you go. Practice this. Yeah. This is what is more drill. That's life. That's Christian growth. Amen. You know, sometimes we need more drills. That's how we become better. So sometimes we need to ask God to put us in this position of drill and testing so we can learn and become better. So thank God for your wife and your husband, all right? Ask her or him to give you more drills. All right, let's move on. Third, treating your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. Why, it's funny. Okay, understand the law. Let's move on. Passage today from Matthew chapter 5, the last passage that Jesus talked about. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of the Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, this is not an easy topic, right? Not an easy thing to do. Well, we all can love our wife, we can love our children, we can love our friend. But to love, we love people that we are familiar with. But to love your enemy, well, this is quite a tall order. That's why I can understand why people want to minimize the law of God. You see, that's what the Jew did, the religious leaders during the time of Jesus. They minimized the law of God by adding this phrase, and hate your enemy. It's nowhere found in the Old Testament. It's nowhere found in the Word of God. But that is what the religious leaders have added themselves and been teaching. Why is it so? Because simply they find it is impossible to love their enemies. So they begin to define the word neighbor based on their own interpretation, on their own or their own desires. They say neighbors are people who are like Jews, who we like. Ah, friend, buddy, buddy. People that you like, people that you love. But people that you don't like, they are enemies. So you have the license to hate them because they are your enemy. But this is not what the Bible says, right, church? Amen? What is Bible teaching? Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, say, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the exact opposite of verse 43. Love your enemy. I think we need to love our enemy. And this is a parable in the Bible. There is a parable in the Bible that Jesus gives the definition of what it means, the meaning of neighbor. He spoke about a Samaritan. You all know the Samaritan story? He is the enemy of the Jew, right? The Jews. He sacrificed himself to help a Jew. You know, that is a remarkable. That is remarkable because Jew and Samaritans are enemies. But Jesus said this is the definition of a neighbor. A neighbor is someone who you are able to help, regardless if he's your friend or your enemy. Maybe there's someone you are really bitter against. Maybe it could be a friend, your colleague. It may be someone dear to you who have betrayed you, lied to you, spoken unfairly about you, or been very harsh towards you. You have been very upset, but you know that the Bible tells you today, love your neighbors, and that includes loving your enemies. So what must we do? Because Jesus commanded us to show a distinctive, everybody say distinctive, kind of love. He goes in verse 46 to 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors doing that. If you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? What is so special about you? If you love those who love you, that's what everybody does, right? What is so special about your faith in God? What are you doing more than others? That's what Jesus is challenging us today. You see, the Son of God, the child of God, as a Christian, must be defined with this statement that there is something more that you are doing. There's something more that you are doing. Are you listening? Well, you say, well, that is a very powerful statement, isn't it? You agree with me? Don't you think? How do you know if you are a Christian? Oh, because I'm a loving father. Great, good start. But that's not so distinct, you know. Oh, because I'm a very nice to my colleague. Great, good start. But that's not very distinctive. Oh, because I'm a very moral man. Great, but not so distinctive. What is distinctive for Jesus here? When you love your enemies. You're not just a moral man. You're not just a kind father. You're not just a good husband. But you're able, by the grace of God, to love your enemies. People will hate you. People will persecute you. You still do good to them. Amen? Well, that's how people tell that you are different. You're distinctive. You're different. Amen? What's the problem? I know it's difficult. We choose who we love. That's the problem. You know, we naturally tend to love those who love us back and treat us well. This selective love creates a comfort zone where we only invest emotionally in those who reciprocate our affection. We show disdain to enemies. Our default reaction towards enemies are those who have wronged us, and it's often one of disdain, resentment, or even hatred. This can manifest in negative thoughts, harsh words, and retaliation. Why? Because you look at the enemy and say, I hate your face. You know, I see you, I want to puke. You say, I cannot love him because he doesn't deserve my love. You look at him, you say, he treated me this way. Look at him, he has betrayed me. I cannot love him. You see, we are trying to find reason to love someone in that person. That's where your difficulty is, lies. But according to this verse, God is saying, don't find your reason to love that person in that person. Find your reason to love that person, in God. Amen? You know, as I mentioned, this is the distinctive of Christian, as the child of God, as the people of God, as BCN. Amen? You know, I think you should progressively showing this aspect of your life. Maybe it's in the way you drive. Maybe it's the way you treat the people who have said harsh words against you. I'm not saying that you will be perfect, all right? The Bible does not tell us that we can be perfect here. He's not saying that you can love all your enemies completely always. No, but I think a Christian should show this distinctive mark. It's not about sinless perfection. It's about sincere progression. Amen? If your life does not reveal growth in grace and righteousness and holiness, church, you need to examine the reality of your faith. If as a people of God, for after 30 years, 40 years as a Christian, you have not loved your enemy at all, you may have just revealed to yourself that you're not like your father. If you're born, if you're born again, you're like your father. You will love your enemies. Again, let me say, it's not perfectly, but progressively. So are you born again? Are you a child of God? Not the fact that you are baptized, that you say the sinner's prayer, but you have the nature of God. Amen? The nature of God in you that loves enemy. That's the logic. That's the logic. How should we practice? All right. Do not take revenge. Be proactive to do good. You see, loving your enemy means that you choose to do good to your enemies, even when you don't feel like it. Because we honestly, when you see your enemy, you feel like slapping him, you feel like scolding him, but love is not doing necessarily what you feel at that time. Because loving an enemy means you choose to do good even when you don't feel like it. Choose to do good proactively. So don't take revenge, but to do the positive part, which is actively, proactively do good. You say, what good to do, Andy? Think about how you can pray, church. Think about how you can pray for your enemy. Make a conscious effort to pray for those who have wronged you and seek their well-being. Demonstrating a genuine concern and love. Can I share with you all this? You see, affection for someone will flow from your action of love. You know, if you love someone even when your feelings are not quite in sync, but you say, never mind. You know, I'm going to do what is right rather than what I feel. For example, you love your children. You know it's good to love them. You love them with affection. Your actions show that you love them. You take care of them. So this is true, that your affection will flow from your actions. What do I mean? So if I wait until I like my enemy, then I love him, this is not going to happen. Right? In other words, you're always waiting to feel like loving someone before you love someone. You will never know what it means to love someone and see that affection follow along with it. Wow, so mouthful. You say, what does it mean? Yeah. Affection for someone will start from the action of love first. I know this is very abstract. I'm going to share with you a story. All right? A story of Darren. 14 years ago, Singapore was rocked by a piece of news that a 19-year-old young man was brutally killed, stabbed in death in a gang fight in downtown East Singapore. And Darren Ang was with his friend and got involved in a confrontation with another gang. It was said that he was so brutally attacked that he bled to death. 5 hours later, after he was in hospital, he was pronounced dead. Now, of course, his family was extremely angry and bitter and sad about this. You know, his father, Francis Ang, was very upset. During the wake, friends of Darren came because they felt sorry for the whole event. But the father of Darren wanted to chase them away because he felt that this gang, you know, the gang that Darren was with, is partially to blame for his son's death. But on the other hand, he also wanted to find out more about Darren's life from their perspective. So in the end, he did not chase them away. He sat down and talked, and he found out more about Darren. He found out more about these young men who were with Darren. And he felt that these young men were very vulnerable youth. And so, from one conversation to another meeting, from another conversation to another conversation, he began to hear their sorrows. He began to think about how to help all these young youth. He began to counsel them to help them stay in school, to stay on the right track. He even took them out for dinner. And he converted Darren's room into an entertainment center for these youths. Wow. You know, he and his wife began to take care of all these youth, listen to their woes. And soon, the young people began to call Francis and his wife, Kang Pa, Kang Ma. And then often one of them say, they feel the needs of us to be loved and be cared of. They are very generous and kind. See, Francis' wife say, Francis' wife said, "They are still so young and have many challenges ahead of them. I've come to love them like I love my son." You know, I'm not very sure when they started this journey with this young man. They didn't feel like loving them, I'm sure. They wanted to chase them away. "You're responsible for my son's death." But they didn't want to do that. As they invest their life upon this, all this youth, as they give, as they pray, as they love them with action, she said, "I've come to love them." Their affection are coming into play now. And I say to you, love your enemy means choosing to do good to them even when you don't feel like it. Amen. Maybe your colleague, your business partner who betray you, well, think about how you can bless them. "Huh, Andy, I don't feel like doing that." Yeah, I know you don't feel like, but that's what God called us to choose. To pray, to speak well, to give, to do good. "Wow, that's very embarrassing, Andy." No, it's obedient to God. But what if they get worse? You see, he may never change. That's not the point. Do good because your Father loves you and loves the world the same way. You get that? Amen? Well, Jesus himself said, love your enemies, and he did it himself. That's the point. That's the gospel. Let me end off with one last story. How about that? Let me do this last story. 1941. The Japanese flew their bombers and destroyed Pearl Harbor. This attack on Pearl Harbor was a devastating success. It was led by a man called Michio Fushida, the overall coordinator of this attack. Michio Fushida became a national hero back in Japan. Well, the America wanted to take revenge. So 6 months later, they launched a counter-strike on Tokyo and Nagoya. A team of pilots, and they are the Doolittle Raiders, they went to Japan to attack them. And one of the pilots was a man named Jacob the Shaker. He was furious when he first learned about the Pearl Harbor attack. In fact, upon hearing the news, he stood up and shouted, "I will make sure the Japanese pay for this." Well, he gets his opportunity. Now, he flew to Nagoya and successfully bombed Nagoya. But sadly, in a sense, he got lost in the fog. You know, he had to eject from the plane and landed in the hands of Japanese and became a prisoner of war. He's in prison for 40 months. He was ill-treated, tortured, and starved. He was so angry that he said that the bitterness of my heart against my captors seemed more than I could bear. And after some time, they allowed Jacob to have a Bible in prison. He got the Bible and he read several times through in prison. He was convicted of his sin and he was convicted of the need to believe in Jesus. And one of the passages that impacted Jacob deeply was the same verse we read this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. And now he said, I'm going to do that because I love the Lord. He began to treat the soldiers with respect. He began to greet them, pray for them. And he said that the bitterness just went away. He was on his journey from vengeance to forgiveness. From hating his enemy to begin to love his enemy. Well, soon after the war was over, Jacob was released. He went back to America and studied at Bible College. After he graduated from Bible College, you know where he went? He went back to Japan. He went back to Japan to be a missionary, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and built a church in Nagoya, the very city he bombed. And he would distribute flyers, his own testimony in the flyers entitled, "I was the prisoner of the Japanese." He would give that to the people, and thousands of Japanese will come to hear Jacob share the gospel of Jesus. And there was this special man who was interested in what Jacob has written. He read Jacob's testimony and began to read the Bible. Like Jacob, he was too convicted of his sin and was saved. Do you know who is this man? His name is Michio Fushida, the commander who brought the Pearl Harbor attack to place. Michio Fushida came to Christ because of the testimony of Jacob. And so both Jacob and Michio became an evangelist preaching in Japan and other parts of the world. Jacob and Michio became friends. And for a long time, both of them preached in Japan and even in America today. Praise the Lord. Can I invite all of you to stand? Moment to quieten our hearts. Church, Christian faith is a faith that teaches love. And a love that is really out of this world. A love that comes down from heaven. It begins with God. That while we are yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. This morning, I want to tell you about God's love. And I pray today that you will see God's love. God's love in giving you so many good things. But most of all, God's love in giving you Jesus Christ, His Son. You know, the teaching of Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 48 call us to a radical way of living that often go against our societal norms. The struggle we face in applying these principles are real and significant. However, these challenges also present opportunity for growth and deeper reliance on God. Church, as we navigate these struggles, you know, we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus understands our difficulties and offers His strength and guidance to help us to live out His teaching. So let us continually seek His presence and support, trusting in His will to empower us to overcome these challenges and reflect His love and righteousness in our life. Church, maybe today you are struggling with being consistent and honest, being honest and transparent with your words. Today I pray that you will recognize that it is a big deal to God to live out a life that demonstrates integrity and honesty, that we will not take it lightly. And maybe today you are struggling with showing meekness or harboring bitterness in your heart. There's someone you can't forgive because of the hurt, the deep hurt that this person has on you. Turn your eyes away from the man or woman, whoever it may be. Turn your eyes to God. I say, turn your eyes to God. Find in God the way God has loved you, to find the grace to forgive those who have offended you. Do not resist the evil one, but give, bless, pray, and do good things to him or her. And God has called us to do more than others so that we can be the light of this world. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless your word to your heart, to the hearts of your people here. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, which guides us towards living in righteousness and reflecting your love in our daily lives. Lord, help us to keep our word. Grant us the courage and integrity to speak the truth in love, honoring our commitment and promises. Teach us to practice a hunger and thirst for righteousness in our interaction, that we may know as people of honesty and reliability. Father, as we reflect on the law of retaliation, we ask for strength, Lord, to respond with meekness. Fill our hearts with patience and grace, that we might overcome evil with good. Respond to hostility with a gentle spirit. Help us to treat our enemies with compassion. Teach us to see others through your eyes with a heart of empathy and forgiveness, Lord. As we reflect on this teaching, Lord, this morning we commit ourselves to living out your principles with integrity, meekness, and love. We commit to be honest and transparent in our words. to respond to offense with humility, and to loving our enemies with compassion. Empower us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit this morning to live out all this commitment. All this we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, Amen.